Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we can get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for a chance to study. We do ask that you lead us and guide us and help us become the people you've called us to be at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 50. We are beginning, as we go through this, the servant of the Lord, the verses that deal with it leading up to Isaiah 53. A lot of times you hear people talk about Isaiah 53 or quote from Isaiah 53 dealing with Jesus, and that's correct. But beginning in verse 50 here, or chapter 50, you begin to see, and we started that even last week in chapter 49 about the servant that's going to come. But Jesus' career or life is going to even be described in here in context with what's going on in Isaiah. And basically what's going on in this chapter is the prophet Isaiah has been speaking to Israel. He's been telling them the Word of God. They've had the Word of God. They've got the Law of God. Just like most of the prophets in the Old Testament, their number one job was to simply bring the people back to the Law of Moses, that they already had the Law. They weren't necessarily giving new rules or new laws, but just calling the people back. So Isaiah's been doing that. So Israel's got the Law. Now they've got Isaiah speaking to them. Israel is not listening. They disobey, and so they're going to go off into captivity. And so this first three verses we'll read right here is dealing with Israel's sin that's going to send them into captivity. This is what the Lord says. Then he's using an example. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce? What do you need, Gary?
I don't know how I just lost my paper.
Oh, you need that one?
There's one here.
And I can do this too. See? There you go. Very fine. It's okay. Well, they're just written out by hand, so it's not all that impressive. And there's no spell check on this night either, obviously. So good luck. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So what is going on right here is God is using, through Isaiah, two examples, a divorce and being in debt. Both of them are in the Law of Moses, and he's using both of them. And what has happened is because of Israel's rejection of Isaiah and his message, rejection of the law, these things are going to take place of them. And God is pointing out in these verses right here what he's planning on doing with them and then making sure they understand whose fault it is and what is going on. In other words, what he's going to say in here is they're going to say, well, why is this happening to us? Well, he's going to say, it's not because I'm not strong enough to rescue you. It's not because I don't have the power. He's going to say it's because of what you've done. So in these verses right here, verses 1 through 3 is dealing with what I just showed you. We're going to talk about that. Is Israel's certificate of divorce from God and them being in debt, and that's the price. That's verses 1 through 3. Then verses 4 through 9 are going to deal with the servant of the Lord, or about Jesus Christ. And Jesus, or the Messiah, the servant mentioned here, is going to be in a very similar spot as, and there's so many things that it's hinging on verses 4 through 9, is Israel hears the Word of God, they disobey and are sent to captivity. But in verses 4 through 9, what takes place is now, it's no longer Israel, it's the servant. And the servant is going to say, I am going to hear the Word of God. I've got to learn the Word of God, and I am going to respond and obey. And eventually, the servant's obedience is going to lead to not just his deliverance, but the deliverance of many people who have disobeyed. And so there's so many things in here, including one is using the servant as an example of what Israel should be doing. So in context, for the people of Isaiah's day, is it they're being told, you disobeyed, so you're going to captivity in verses 1 through 3. What you should do is, then he uses an example of verses 4 through 9 of what the servant does. He listens, he obeys, he suffers through the results of obedience and receives the reward. And so it's being used for them as an example. And the example is coming not from a history in the past, but from a day in the future when the Messiah is going to come and actually do what is right, as far as hear the word of God, respond, and then bring about deliverance for many people. And that is the example for them. But as we read through this, there is other things. We're laying the foundation here of the deliverance from sin for the nation and for the world. Then finally, in verses 10 through 11, those two last two verses are going to give you a contrast of one, those who fear the Lord and go to Him for light in their darkness, and then verse 11, those who go off and make their own light. Both the obedient of verse 10 and the disobedient of verse 11, both are in darkness. You know, we all like sheep have gone astray. All men are born in sin. It has in those verses the universality of the sin nature, and everyone is in darkness. But in verse 10, those that are in darkness hear the word of the Lord and go to Him for light. In verse 11, they also realize they're in darkness, but they make their own bonfires and leads to their destruction. So first of all, let's go to verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? A lot of times the word mother is used to refer to the nation. He says, where is your nation's certificate of divorce for which I sent her away? I just want to do a couple things. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And in the law of Moses, there was the certificate of divorce. And it was based, in this case, on the husband and a wife that he was displeased with. Let's read this. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if she leaves the house and she becomes the wife of another man, and it goes on and talks about the situation. But basically what you've got there is a man can have a wife that he becomes displeased with, you know, and then Jesus is going to clarify us with some things, if it's adultery or things like this. He can give her a certificate of divorce. This is in the law of Moses. It was not necessarily a universal in the sense of you could never get out of a marriage, but if there was a reason, the man could write a certificate, give it to her, and she would be sent away. Now, the example, we're not teaching on divorce right now, but the example in chapter 50, verse 1, is that the man is God the Father. And the man is displeased with his wife, which is Israel. He's got a contract, a covenant with her. And because she broke the covenant, because she's displeasing, because she's, in a sense, committed spiritual adultery, he has given her a certificate and sending her away. Just while we're on the subject, let's go to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, I just want to read a verse there, just kind of clarify some things about this certificate of divorce. Because as we know, divorce is not God's plan. It's not God's will. It says that what God has joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus does say this in here. I'm in chapter 19 of Matthew. Let's begin in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that's what ended up becoming, that just whatever the man, if the man was displeased with, you know, the eggs this morning, or displeased with, you know, how supper turned out, or just, I'm displeased, and send her away for any and every reason. It had, you know, religion has destroyed it. Verse 4, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And he teaches there the seriousness of marriage, meaning, no, you can't just send her away for any and every reason. So they say, ah, so then, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? If that's against God's will, if it's against God's law and you're teaching it that way, why did Moses give them a certificate? Where did the certificate of divorce ever come from? Then Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. So by Moses' day, the hearts of the people had become hard. Now, what does he mean, were hard? Is that just that those people, that generation? He's got to be speaking in a sense of all people. They have become sinful. There's corruption in the human race. But he says it was not that way from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, not so. It was a perfect world, perfect marriage, perfect people, never would separate. But because of the sin nature, we go back and read about the fall of man, the sin nature built an animosity between not just people, but between in families, between in the marriage system. So there is a sin problem within marriage. I tell you that anyone who divorces wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus reads that back, and when they say for any and every reason, that's what it become, Jesus says no. He says unless it is adultery. So the certificate of divorce, and we can find that in context with Moses' law, was the reason for the certificate of divorce. But our point here tonight, the certificate of divorce was something that was in the law of Moses, and in this case, God is saying he is the husband, they've disobeyed, or they have been unpleasing to him, they've committed adultery, spiritual adultery, gone after idols, gone after, in fact, that's how that last verse ends when it talks about going off and making their own flames, their own fires. They've rejected the true God, they've rejected their true husband, and gone after false gods or false light, which is spiritual adultery. The next thing he says is an example, or to which of my creditors did I sell you? And again, I've got some verses written down, we could look it up, but you know the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. In Elijah's day, when there was a widow who had two sons and her husband, who apparently had been in the school of the prophets along with in Elisha's school, he had died, the husband had died, and had left the woman with debt and a couple of sons. And so the woman was going to have to give her two sons to the creditors. In Deuteronomy, I've got it written down here, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, those verses written down. It discusses there about, for example, beginning in Exodus, of a man that is in debt can put himself into service, not as a slave so much as just going into servitude to pay off his debt. And then it talks about the year of Jubilee and other places. But because the husband had died, in the case of Elijah's, the widow that he was dealing with, his sons were going to go off into captivity, was going to go into debt. Or go to pay the debt. And so here Isaiah says in verse 1, or to which of my creditors did I sell you? In other words, it appears that God is taking his children or his people and sending them into captivity because he's paying a debt. But he says, the point right here is, wait a minute, I am not the one at fault in this divorce. The wife is not sending me away because I was displeasing. And he's saying, I am not sending you into captivity because I'm paying my own debt. And that's what's going on right here in the next part. Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So when it says, because of your sins, you were sold, that refers to the debtor case right there. And of course, your mother was sent away because of transgressions. Verse 2, when I came, why was there no one? God sent his word. Why was there no one? Isaiah came. When I called, why was there no one to answer? In other words, the word of God is sent forth. Again, we're going to be talking about the servant or Israel receiving the word. God sends his word to these people. He says, I came. I responded. I came to set you free. I came to help you. But no one responded. So he says, the problem for the reason you're going into captivity, the reason for the divorce or being in debt, is because of your sins. Then he goes on to defend himself. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Was it because I couldn't reach you? Or did I lack the strength to rescue you? The word arm is going to come up several times. And it could be translated hand or arm. It's going to come up several times in the next few verses. And it is going to start dealing with God reaching down and delivering his people. It's going to eventually say where God is going to roll up his sleeve. His arm, his own arm is going to work the plan of salvation. So right, this is the first introduction here of his arm reaching to save people. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Did I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, then he says, the answer is no. They're rhetorical questions. Because then he refers to the Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt. By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. And whenever God works in history or moves in history, there's a natural result. Right here, the fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. In other words, when God does something, it's not just always just a spiritual, you know, you had to feel it. It had to be, it's like when he moves, there's a reaction. In this case, he parted the sea. And fish, not just that Israel crossed and the Egyptian soldiers die. I mean, the fish were affected. The fish rotted and died of lack of water. Then he says in verse 3, I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So in those first verses about the Exodus, he talks about having the power to deliver the people. I delivered you the first time, and I can certainly do it now. He's got the power, and he's got the desire to. But sin is standing in the way. The second part that he says about the sky, I clothe the sky with darkness and make the sackcloth its covering, is references to judgment. In other words, they were going to see the people that take Israel captive and those who disobey, Israel is going to receive God's wrath here, but eventually the world is going to receive God's judgment, and those both those references there of the darkness and sackcloth refer of days of mourning and days of judgment. So if you go to page 2 of the notes, we're going to begin verse 4 here. And again, what we said before, this is the introduction of the sermon, but staying in context, he's going to go into the future and grab the example of the Messiah to give Israel an example of this is the way you're supposed to do it. And I'm going to read these verses 4 through 9 now. Many of them are going to sound familiar because you're referring to Jesus and his ministry and how the world responded. We'll break them down here in a minute. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So again, keeping this in context, right away you want to jump in and say, well, look, these are all prophecies about Jesus and his ministry. Indeed, they are. They come to pass in Jesus' ministry. But they're also a pattern of the way someone that is going to have to respond to the Word of God, the result of responding faithfully to the Word of God, the persecution a person may undergo, and then having to stand firmly, trusting that God is going to bring about the results he promised. So in context, this is an example, like I said, for Israel. Let's go to verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Sovereign Lord would refer to God the Father, because this is the servant of God speaking. Okay, I'm looking for my eraser here. Here's a cloth. This will work. So when it says, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, clearly someone is speaking, and the one that's speaking is the servant. So God the Father has given, and we're just going to go right here and call it Jesus, or call the speaker Jesus. It's the servant that is speaking, and he's speaking as the Messiah who's going to bring about deliverance. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like that of like one being taught. Now, first of all, Jesus, as we know, is both God and man. As God, and we talk about the hypostatic union, we talk about in Christology, we did this, we went through theology, you've got the union of two. You've got Jesus, who is God, who is the eternal Son of God, who has existed, as John 1 says, from the beginning and has always been in existence. Jesus in his ministry had consciousness that he was God. He thought like God. He didn't stop being God. He didn't wake up one day and start wondering, you know, am I God? I don't think that's something you would say that's what happened. But there was, in theology, this is described as two natures unmixed, meaning it did not mix together. The God part of Jesus did not mix together with the man part of Jesus, so that the God part of Jesus had to learn, because he knew everything. He's the creator, and he remembered creating. Jesus as God remembers talking to Abraham. He even referred to that to the Pharisees. And they says, you're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham. He says, I spoke to Abraham, and he rejoiced. So Jesus, as a man, because he was God, he thought like God, he remembered God being God, and he obviously was. But as a man, he came into existence upon his birth. And so Jesus was not a, and let's say this, let's see if I can say it carefully, was not a supernatural man. He was a natural man with obviously supernatural qualities, supernatural abilities. But Jesus, as a man, to become truly human, he had to be human just like us. The main difference was he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't come from the bloodline of Adam, so the sin nature was not handed down. He was a new creation of God, or he was the second man created directly from the hand of God, Adam being the first, Jesus being the second. So he was completely man. The thing he did not have like us was the sin nature. But otherwise, he had to be born. He had to grow. He had to learn. And as a man, understand, Jesus as God could know everything and remember everything. But as a man, he had to learn how to read. Church history records that Jesus and his brother James, who ended up didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' ministry for obvious reasons, because how many people think their brother's God? But James, after Jesus appeared to him, did become a believer, became pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and ended up getting pushed off one of the tops of the temple there and was beaten with clubs and died. But church history, if it's interesting for you at all, says that James was like Jesus in these ways. He had the same voice, had the same inflections in his voice, moved and walked the same way. How could that be? Well, because Jesus was a natural man. He was born and grew up in Mary and Joseph's house. He grew up with his brothers. I mean, they would have had characteristics. He spoke like if Joseph and Mary had a Galilean accent, Jesus had a Galilean accent. How come? Because he picked it up from his family. He grew up, and that's why James and Jesus would have looked the same. They would have walked the same. They would have had the same voice qualities. In fact, if you read the book of James, you can even hear a lot. James uses more references to nature than any other writer, and it sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, just example and word picture after word picture. And then you begin to wonder what was going on in their house. I mean, what kind of teachers were Joseph and Mary to raise boys like this that could communicate with their words? Now, we're not taking anything away from the deity of Christ. We're just making sure we understand the humanity of Christ. Again, two natures unmixed. And that's important when you take communion, because the whole idea of the bodily presence of God, if these two natures were mixed like Martin Luther wanted to believe, then that's why they would believe that the presence of God can be there in the bread, which represents the body of Christ, because Jesus' body is now mixed with the deity of God, and so Jesus' body, just like God is everywhere, so is Jesus' body everywhere. And that would be an example of bad theology. And so there's really three ways of looking at this. They've got the Catholic view of where it actually, he comes and becomes the body of Christ, the original Protestant view where these natures are mixed together, and then the correct view where these two natures are unmixed. That goes back to early church history. Nonetheless, it's important to establish that for what we're about to read. Because it says right here, the sovereign Lord, which would be God the Father, has given me an instructed tongue. Now, the instructed tongue cannot refer to the deity of Jesus Christ, because there's no instructed tongue. He is wisdom. He is the truth. He didn't learn truth. He is truth. But here it says, has given me an instructed tongue. That means his tongue can speak truth and instruction because it itself is learned. To know the word that sustains the weary. So in other words, what has taken place in Jesus or in the servant's life is going to be one, is there's going to be teaching. Okay? And the teaching's going to have to be received. So we'll just write down received or learned or obeyed. And the reason the servant has to receive or learn the teaching, it says in that next verse, so that the needy can be helped. You're not just learning the Word of God for yourself. You're learning the Word of God that you might be useful in God's plan and assist people. Here it says again, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the Word that sustains the weary. It's going to sustain him. The servant is going to be sustained by it, but it is also going to be what the weary is looking for. As we get down to verses 10, 11, they're looking for light. They're looking for truth. The servant has it. You're in darkness. He's got the light. So notice right here, the man, the servant of the Lord, is learning. How does he learn? He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. In other words, he teaches him in life. Every morning he wakes up daily, life goes on, and the servant is hearing and learning and life is teaching him. So that as he goes through life, he's going to progress through this place, that he's going to become the servant of God that is helpful to the needy. So this is describing that he's learning. What is important about this verse, not just interestingly in prophecy about Jesus and all the things that are going to take place, this is for Israel back in 701 BC. This is to tell Israel, or whenever this was written, 690, right in that area. This is telling Israel, even the servant of God, which is what Israel is supposed to be, the servant of God, even the servant of God has to learn. And Israel's problem is a breakdown in this process. The law of Moses teaches them. Isaiah comes and teaches them. Their problem is right here at step two. You didn't receive it. Even the servant of the Lord has to hear and receive it. And you've got one of two choices. Either agree with it and accept it and prosper in God's plan, or reject it and be destroyed. And Israel is in the process of choosing destruction because they've rejected God's word. Look right here. This is very important. And I don't know, I've been kind of hammering. I've said that, you know, the other day in church, there's two things I don't talk about, and that's tongues and predestination. But this it keeps creeping up on the predestination thing here. Well, just look at this. You tell me what this leans towards. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. In other words, what is happening here in the first part of the verse, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. The sovereign Lord has done His part. He's come. Now, who's opening the ears? If we say the sovereign Lord in verse 4 is God the Father, I might say verse 5, the sovereign Lord is God the Spirit. Because now God has come and He's the illuminator. He's the one that brings things to pass, brings things that we can understand them. And then you've got a choice. It's just like in the New Testament, blasphemy against the Spirit. There's one unforgivable sin, to reject the Spirit, to say the Spirit is a liar, to disagree with it. And so in this case, the sovereign Lord, I would say the Spirit, has opened my ears. That's the servant speaking. And now guess what? Once your ears are open, once you've been illuminated by the Spirit of God, once you're staring directly at the truth, you've got one of two responses. Same thing as Israel's got. To receive it or to reject it. In this case, what does the servant do? In verse 4, the servant is being instructed. The servant is being woken up day by day to be taught the Word of God in life so he can become helpful to those that are weary. How does it happen? Verse 5, the sovereign Lord, the Spirit, has opened his ears. He's revealed it to him. What does the servant do? He has to respond. Yes or no. It's your choice. There's no predestination. The predestination is everyone gets called. And then, what are you going to do? We'll talk about that as things develop in Romans. Then it goes on and says, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. In other words, what Israel did, Israel was rebellious, and Israel did draw back. This time it says, he will not, or the servant does not draw back. So his part is to be obedient. It goes on and says this. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Now, one of the things I've got there on page 2 towards the bottom there that happens is the servant heard. I got it underlined there. The servant heard, the servant accepted and believed. Then the servant is going to act in the truth. But then the next two things are very important. He's going to have to endure to succeed. Because just like Isaiah, when Isaiah brings Israel the word of God, they're not going to want it. The world is going to reject it. It's natural for the world to reject it. And so here's the servant of the Lord, verse 4, being woken up and being taught. He receives the truth. God has opened his ears in verse 5. He is not rebellious. He takes it in and becomes what the word says. But the result, just like what Isaiah is facing, the world that is rejecting Isaiah is now going to reject the servant of the Lord because of the truth that he's trying to present to them. Let's jump over to a couple of verses here real quickly, if you don't mind. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And what is going to take place, and this is true in our lives, that whatever God has asked us to do, there's going to be opposition. And if it's going to be hostility from the world, if it's going to be circumstance, if it's going to be our own sin nature, something is going to be standing against us, the world, the flesh, or the devil, the three enemies of the believer. But to overcome that, it always comes back to one thing. It comes back to your will, but your will that is influenced by the truth or the Word of God. If you know the truth, if you believe the truth, if you understand clearly what is going on, if you've got a divine viewpoint, as the servant of God has in Isaiah 50, you'll be able to endure to accomplish the will of God. If you're like Israel and you've rejected God, when hard times come, you're just going to hit into a spiral and you'll never produce. Well, look over in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 20. But how is it, and Peter, of course, is trying to encourage these believers, and he's going to be drawing from some examples of the Messiah. What's kind of neat is back in Isaiah 700 B.C., Isaiah is drawing on the Messiah, who's yet to come, as an example of Israel accepting the Word of God, enduring the results, and being faithful to the end so they can accomplish God's will. Otherwise, they're going to fall apart and have nothing. On the other side of history, say 60 A.D., Peter's looking back at the Messiah and is drawing on the exact same image for the people who are going through persecution in Peter's day and suffering, and he's telling them, you've got to endure. Take the Word of God in, let it change your thinking so you've got in your will the truth to uphold it, and it will come to pass. Well, let's look right here, verse 20. Now, but he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, he says, to this you were called. So you don't see that preached a lot of times. This is what you were called to do. What is the Christian life all about? It's about taking in the truth, doing what's right, and suffering for it. That's the Christian life. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is Peter doing the same thing for the church that Isaiah was doing for Israel. This is the Messiah is your example, that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's a quote out of Isaiah 53. It's coming. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this is coming up. We've got a court case coming up in Isaiah 50 here yet. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. What's eventually going to come up in this chapter 50 is that this servant of God does everything right. He's obedient and he still suffers. Why is he suffering? Why wasn't God prospering him? Well, we're going to find out as time goes in chapter 53. The reason he's suffering is not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. Otherwise, things should have worked out a little quicker maybe for him. But he did suffer, he did die, and why did that happen? Why didn't God come to deliver him? Because he wasn't suffering for his own sin, he was suffering for the sins of the people. But again, the example right there, some words that we get out of there, is the word endure. And that's coming up here in Isaiah 50 that we're going to be heading towards. The servant of the Lord is going to be able to endure. But the only time he's going to be able to endure is after he's received the Word of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 50. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. He received it, he accepted it, and he began acting on it. As he began acting on the Word of God in his life, the servant of the Lord is going to suffer. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And so, again, that's a prophecy of what took place in Jesus' life. But I would say that's more than a prophecy. That's more of a tendency. Again, I'm not going to attack the prophetic element of that. But that is the tendency of the world when someone stands up and is obedient to God. They don't rebel against God. They rebel against the world. And you see, you're either rebelling against God or you're rebelling against the world. If you rebel against God, God will bring judgment. If you rebel against the world, the world is also going to bring judgment for having rebelled against their ways. And in this case, it manifests as, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Now, it appears he was disgraced. Up in those verses, in verse 6, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. But he says, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. In other words, the ability to endure comes right back to the fact that he accepted God's plan, he knew what he was getting into, and he had a choice to look at the world and its judgment of him or to look at God and his judgment. The problem that we would have in time is we can receive the world's judgment immediately. I mean, if you live according to the world, the rewards or the results are immediate. God, His results are not always current. His payment is not always, in a sense, up to date. We're waiting. And if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't have the truth, it's going to be easier to bail out and quit early and end up pleasing the world than standing in the truth and waiting for God's payment. And that's what the servant has to do. He says he is being disgraced, but he says, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame, speaking ultimately. Now, I do want to show you this very quickly, if you don't mind. I've got this written on your notes right here. If you look in Luke chapter 9, and let's flip over there in Luke chapter 9. And this is, Isaiah obviously is quoted a lot in the Gospels, and the attitudes of Isaiah are seen throughout the Gospels. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I'm going to read what the NIV says. This is Jesus on his way as he heads to Jerusalem. He knows what is ultimately going to take place. He knows the ultimate suffering is about where they're going to be pulling out his beard. They're going to be spitting on him. They're going to be mocking him. He knows that's where he's headed. He hasn't been there yet, but he's heading there in Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead. The word set out in the NIV, I'm not sure anybody else got something different translation. I've got it written out there in the Greek for you on page 3 right in the middle there. As I read through the Greek right there, the word autos is he, to, the, and then the word pros oton is face, set to go to Jerusalem. So the Greek in that verse, Luke 9:51, directly says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I just want you to see the NIV doesn't capture that set his face. It says he set out. The word resolutely, it kind of helps pick it up. But it's interesting that there it is, as he heads toward Jerusalem for the mocking and the spitting, Luke actually says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When you go back to Isaiah in chapter 50, it says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. I'm willing to go to the suffering and do what the Word tells me to do. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And you know, as Jesus went through there, it says in Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him. The joy set before him was not being offered by the world. The world was offering suffering and disgrace, but he knew the plan of God. Verse 8, if we continue now, please. This begins the court scene. Jesus, or the servant here, which is Jesus, has been taught as a man the Word of God. His ears had been opened. He was not rebellious. He accepted the Word of God. The world in verse 6 rejected him. In verse 7, he says, I know I'm going to be rejected, but I ultimately will not be disgraced. Because of the truth that's in my soul, I set my face like flint, and I'm going to finish it up. Now in the end, verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Now that's not being near physically or being near in time, meaning the deliverance may not come immediately, but is near spiritually in the sense of there to support him. He who vindicates me is near. In other words, I'm in agreement with him who's going to vindicate me. Who then will bring charges against me? When I finish up my life, when I finish up my work, who's going to bring charges against me? He says, let us face each other. And again, that's referring to a court. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. Who is doing the spitting? Who's doing the mocking? He says, let him confront me. Verse 9, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Again, there in verse 8 and 9 is the ultimate judgment in court. Who is going to stand against, in this case, who is going to stand against Jesus? The Sanhedrin that accused him to death? Are these going to be the people that come against him? It's like if they are, he says the result is going to be they'll be eaten up like moths. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will be the judge himself. But in this case, he's calling God the Father, who sent him on this mission originally, gave him the Word, taught him, and Jesus decided to not rebel against the Word, decided to follow with the Word of God, to fulfill God's plan, to endure it. And now he says in eternity, in the end, he will be the judge and will be there with me. And let's flip over and give you another example. If you go to chapter 51 of Isaiah, right there, just turn a page if you have to. Verse 7, I mean, this theme now, what we've begun in chapter 49 is going to continue all the way, well, it's going to continue all the way up until chapters 55, 56, the Messiah or the servant. But in chapter 51, beginning in verse 7, I just want you to see how this thought continues on. It says here, "Hear me, you who know what is right. You who have heard the truth and know what is right. You people who have my law in your hearts." This would be those maybe in Israel that are obedient, but their nation is rebellious. "Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults." Now this almost sounds like something Peter could be writing, as we saw in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord," and continues there. So just like it's being said here in the case of the servant of the Lord, that his accusers will be destroyed like a moth-eating cloth, but in Isaiah 51, being referred to those in Israel who have decided to take the way of the coming servant, they'll live like that today. Realize, again, you're going to have to wait, but your enemies will be consumed. I do want you to notice right there the illustration that used of being eaten like a cloth, by a moth. It's not a sudden overthrow. A moth doesn't come in a night and devour your clothes. It takes weeks, maybe months. I don't know. I've never had a moth eat clothes. It's got mothballs. But this right here, it's a long, slow process. It's just kind of an interesting picture there of not a sudden overthrow, although that's many times the case. Now, verse 10 and 11, like I said at the beginning. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" This is now the exhortation from this chapter. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" Fears the Lord would be God the Father, if you would. And obeys the word of his servant, that would be the suffering servant or the one just described here. Maybe Isaiah. So this could be the Lord God the Father and the servant just described, or this could refer to the Lord who sent Isaiah with a message. And the servant in that case would be Isaiah, who says, "Hey, here's the message. If you obey the word of God, if you've accepted the Lord, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Notice right here throughout this whole thing, so much about trust and rely. And of course, it's not about, even here, it's not about, it doesn't begin with obedience. You understand me? We get in the Old Testament, we think it's all about obedience. Isaiah is not asking the people to be obedient. He's asking them to trust. He's asking them not to be rebellious towards the truth. Because then, obviously, if you have the truth, if you've received the truth, you will then act on it. Like we said, if we go back to chapter 49, verse 1, and chapter 48, verse 1, the first word in both those chapters is the word listen. And the word listen, like we said, means to hear and then to act on it. You can't just hear something and say you listen. You've got to hear it and then act on it. And even in here, it's all about trust. It comes right, it follows us right into the gospel message of, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And when you accept Him, it's not just a matter of accepting Him as your Savior and going the way, but if you accept the truth that you are a sinner and He is the truth and He is a light, you're not going to have instant obedience, but you are going to begin to grow in that truth that you've accepted. You cannot allow the truth to enter your soul without it changing the way you think, without letting it change the way you act. And again, part of that truth then is now not just hearing that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but once you've accepted that truth, is to continue to hear the Word of God and then let it permeate your soul. And that's what this is saying here in chapter 50, verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" In Acts, you remember when it says many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let me show you this real quickly. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first two verses there. This whole ideal of obedience is originally in the way it's being used is not obedience in a legalistic sense, but obedience as the priest. Many of the priests believed and became obedient to the faith. They accepted the message. They accepted Jesus Christ. Look in here very quickly. Again, we don't have time to build this up, but look in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. After he says the God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Then there's four steps that are listed here. Four things that are listed in the rest of this verse. These are the believers. He says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number one, it's God's got a plan. Again, that's a reference to this a plan that he's chosen. Now watch this. There's that foreknowledge, knowing beforehand. First of all, you have the plan of God. The second thing, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Next, for obedience to Jesus Christ and to the sprinkling by His blood. And that's a four-step deal right there. One, two, three, four things happen. Number one, the foreknowledge of God. God has a plan for your salvation. In the church age, it involves being in the body of Christ. It involves the church. You have this opportunity to be in there. Well, now, how do you get in there? Number two, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's where the Spirit of God comes to you and reveals. There's two parts of sanctification. There's the sanctification the Spirit does that brings you into the body of Christ, but then there's the sanctification that takes place in life as we become holy. The Bible uses sanctification for both. This right here is part of the process. God the Father's got the plan. God the Spirit comes and reveals the plan and wants to perform a work of sanctification in your life. Well, just like we said in Isaiah 50, the Lord has opened your ears, but now are you going to respond or be rebellious? And that's that next part, number three. The Spirit has come to them, watch, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's your response. Obey. Obey what? Obey a law? No, obey the Spirit's message. Realize that it's the truth. You simply respond to what the Spirit has just revealed. God's got a plan. It involves salvation through Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to sanctify you. Do you want to receive this plan? No, I want to do it my own way. Well, then you stop the process right there. You didn't obey. You say, yes, I want in that plan. I accept the Spirit's message of God's plan. I will obey, as it says about the priest. Many of the priests obey. They obey. They didn't do anything. They heard the apostles speak and they obeyed. We accept that. They were obedient to the faith. Well, what happens when you say yes to God? When you say yes to that plan? The next thing right here, here's the covenant and sprinkling by His blood. The sprinkling by His blood is the next thing that takes place spiritually, and that refers very much, just like it did in the Law of Moses, where you've got the Law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the people, and when they agree to the covenant, they are all sprinkled with blood, which means the covenant is sealed. They were in the Mosaic covenant. And what takes place right here, when you say yes to the Holy Spirit, or when you obey the faith, you are sprinkled with the blood of the Son, meaning you're in the covenant. That's how you get in the new covenant. It's the plan of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You obey, and you're sprinkled with the blood. Notice right here. Father, Spirit, and Son. There's the Trinity working your plan of salvation. But notice what sits right in the middle. Yes or no? Yes or no? God had a plan through His foreknowledge that those in the church would be saved. Do you want to be part of that plan? No, I don't. Well, then it stops right here, and you're not sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 50. By this time, I'm rushing through my notes, and I'm calling this chapter 51, it looks like. But we're not in chapter 51, we're still in 50. Chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. And when you say yes to that, that's saying, now you're going to be led in the truth. But next, verse 11. But now, all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. You say, I know, I've got my own way. I've got my own truth. We're going to do it this way. This is the rest of Isaiah's crowd. This is the rest of Israel. He says to Israel right here, he gives them a choice. If you fear the Lord, then start walking in the light of what I've been telling you. But if you've got your own fire, you say, Isaiah, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, you go ahead and walk in your own light and find out what happens. And he tells them, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Meaning the result, you can either walk in the truth and follow the path, or you're going to walk in darkness that's going to get darker and darker. And then it says, you will lie down in torment. Notice the phrase, lie down. That's complete giving up. That's hopelessness. They've gone into torment and ran as far as they could. They couldn't run any further, so they started to walk. And they started to crawl in torment. And finally, in the midst of torment, they can't go any further. So finally, they just lay down and are waiting to die in their torment. That's the result of having their own light and walking away. Now, as we continue next week, chapter 51, 52, 53, remember this thing is a package. We're talking about the servant of the Lord, and it's talking about the coming Messiah. Notice how Isaiah introduced the servant of the Lord. He introduced him as an example for Israel in his day, but now that the servant of the Lord is the topic, they're going to start to discuss this servant of the Lord, and he's all ultimately going to pay for the sins of the world, and he's going to be responsible for delivering them, the needy, out of their own sin. He will go and pay not for the sins of his own, but for the sins of the people, the very people who are rebelling against him today. That servant's going to come and pay for their rebellion. Father, we thank you for your truth. We ask that we may be people that respond to it. We do ask that your Spirit would continue to burn in our lives and speak to us, that our ears would be open, and that you'd give us the power, Father, to respond and walk in obedience. Again, we thank you so much for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just push that button.